Okay, I want to pick up where we left off in the book of Isaiah. We left off in chapter 28 of the book of Isaiah. And let's just get right into it. It says here, "Woe to the proud crown of the drunkards of Ephraim, and to the fading flower of its glorious beauty, which is at the head of the fertile valley, of those who are overcome with wine. Behold, the Lord has a strong and mighty agent, a storm of hail, a tempest of destruction, a storm of mighty overflowing waters. He has cast it down to the earth with his hand. The proud crown of the drunkards of Ephraim is trodden underfoot, and the fading flower of his glorious beauty, which is at the head of the fertile valley, will be like a first ripe fig prior to summer, which one sees, and as soon as it is in his hands, he swallows it." Now, before we go any further, just back up. These first four verses, just talking about what the destruction was going to come upon the northern tribes of Israel. And he's also talking about the destruction that will come upon the southern tribes of Israel. But the northern tribes of Israel, it's synonymous with Ephraim. Ephraim, you know, stands for Israel, the northern tribes. It just became synonymous with that name. But it's talking about just prior to their destruction, the northern tribes, when the Assyrians came down and just overran that whole northern kingdom, and they just plundered and they looted and they raped and they pillaged and they set fire to the cities and the towns and the villages, and they just killed people left and right. They cut open pregnant women and dashed their babies against the stones. And these guys were ruthless. But God had warned them over and over and over and over and over again with their prophets that, hey man, you've got to turn from your wicked ways. You've got to turn from your sins. You've got to turn back to me in repentance. Otherwise, I am going to destroy you as a nation. And of course, that's what he did. But look at the way that Isaiah is describing these leaders of Ephraim. He's talking about the leadership here just before their destruction. And I see it very clearly in terms of what's happening to this nation, because he says in this first one of chapter 28 of Isaiah, he said, "Woe to the proud crown of the drunkards of Ephraim." Now, what does woe mean?
Pronouncement of judgment, heavy things to come.
Yeah, I mean, it really does. It stands for calamity and sorrow and grief and misfortune and tragedy. This is what this word stands for. And what's interesting to me is Isaiah uses this word almost 40 times. In his writings, he uses that word woe. And as a matter of fact, Jesus Christ used that word woe over and over again when he was dealing with the religious leaders of his day, the Pharisees, the scribes of his day. Man, he just says, "Woe to you hypocrites, woe to you Pharisees, woe to you scribes." They had a tremendous judgment coming against them because of the way that they so perverted, you know, the justice and righteousness and truth and everything they did. Well, look what it says here. It says, "Woe to the proud crown." Now, here's the thing. The crown is talking about the leadership here. All right, that's what he's talking about, the proud leadership. He says, "Woe to the proud crown of the drunkards of Ephraim." Now, he refers to them as drunkards. Now, undoubtedly, probably a lot of them were, you know, drunkards. And if you've got drunkards running a nation, then you might as well forget it. Because I know back when we went through the book of Ecclesiastes, Solomon said this in Ecclesiastes chapter 10. He says, "The toil of a fool so wearies him that he does not even know how to go to a city. Woe to you, O land, whose king is a lad and whose princes feast in the morning. Blessed are you, O land, whose king is of nobility and whose princes eat at the appropriate time for strength and not for drunkenness." You know, this is what happens to a nation when you've got a bunch of rulers that are ruling and reigning, and they're just drunk. They're drunk, they're inebriated, they're intoxicated with their power, with their position, with their fame. And a lot of them are just drunks anyway. Well, when you get to that point, you've got a situation where you don't have any good leadership. As a matter of fact, when we went through the third chapter of this book of Isaiah, Isaiah was making reference to how God just judges his nation with absolutely inept leadership as a judgment when his people get out from under his authority and begin to disobey him and begin to get steeped into idolatry and immorality and ungodliness. He said this when we went through chapter 3 of Isaiah. It said this. It says, "I will make mere lads their princes." Now, what are princes? Bring it up to where we live. What are our princes?
Politicians.
This is what God said as a judgment. "I will make mere lads their princes," or politicians, "and capricious children will rule over them." What's capricious mean?
flighty or like and going every direction.
Yeah, they're flighty. They can't make an intelligent decision. They're always flip-flopping back and forth. They're capricious, you know. They just act on a whim. You know what I'm saying? They have no core values. I'm just going to read it again. It says, I will make mere lads their princes or politicians, and capricious children will rule over them, and the people will be oppressed, each one by one another, each one by his neighbor. The youth will storm against the elder and the inferior against the honorable. I don't know if you remember when we read that in chapter 3 of Isaiah, but that's one of the judgments that God brings upon a nation and a country when it begins to forsake him and begins to just absolutely just be at war with him. One of the judgments is leadership that cannot lead. And that was just a small, tiny example of what I've given you here when it says in that verse 1 of chapter 28, woe to the proud crown of the drunkards of Ephraim. These people are drunk. They're drunk. They're inebriated with their power. They're intoxicated with their position and their authority and their influence. But they can't lead. They're totally inept when it comes to any leadership because God has just cursed us with these leaders. So when it's talking about the drunkards of Ephraim, you might as well just throw in there the drunkards of the United States. These politicians, they're drunk with their authority, they're drunk with their power because they're just driving this country into the ground. What it says is, which is at the head of the fertile valley of those who are overcome with wine, behold, the Lord has a strong and mighty agent, as a storm of hail, a tempest of destruction, like a storm of mighty overflowing waters. He has cast it to the earth with his hand. In other words, God was just dealing with these people, trying to get them to return to him in repentance by giving them one judgment after judgment after judgment after judgment, but they wouldn't listen to him. So now he's going to just destroy them with the Assyrians. They're just going to come down and just completely destroy that northern kingdom, and the survivors are just going to be hauled off into exile because they wouldn't listen to the prophets, they wouldn't listen to God's judgments, and so now he's just going to deal with them. I see this so clearly, not just with this world, but with this country. God has just been dealing with this country over and over and over and over again, trying to get us to repent, and we will not listen to any of his overtures. People are not turning from their sins. You know, and so what's left for God to do? So he says this in that verse 3. He says, the proud crown of the drunkards of Ephraim is trodden underfoot. Now there it is, the crown, the leadership, all right, of the drunkards of Ephraim. These people who do not honor God in their office, they're going to be done away with someday. And it says here in verse 4, and the fading flower of its glorious beauty, which is at the head of the fertile valley, will be like a first ripe fig prior to summer, which one sees, and as soon as it is in his hands, he swallows it. In other words, Israel, northern Israel, just became ripe for the pickings as far as their enemies were concerned. Look at this country. Are we ripe for the picking? Well, we're ripe for the picking. We really are. We're ripe for the picking in terms of judgment, in terms of God dealing with us as a nation. He says in that verse 5, now listen to this. In that day, the Lord of hosts will be a beautiful crown and a glorious diadem to the remnant of his people, a spirit of justice for him who sits in judgment, a strength to those who repel the onslaught at the gate, and these also reel with wine and stagger from strong drink. The priest and the prophet reel with strong drink. They are confused by wine. They stagger from strong drink. They reel while having visions. They totter when rendering judgments. For all the tables are full of filthy vomit without a single clean place. To whom would he teach knowledge? And to whom would he interpret the message? Those just weaned from milk? Those just taken from the breast? For he says, order on order, order on order, line on line, line on line, a little here and a little there. Indeed, he will speak to his people through stammering lips and foreign tongue. He who said to them, here is rest, give rest to the weary, and here is repose, but they would not listen. So the word of the Lord to them will be order on order, order on order, line on line, line on line, a little here and a little there, that they may go and stumble backwards and be broken, snared and taken captive. Now, just backing up here, just breaking this down, it says a mouthful because it's talking about these leaders of Ephraim, these leaders in the northern tribes of Israel. They're like drunkards. And, you know, what happens when you're drunk? What happens to you?
Judgment.
Good. Good. I mean, everything is distorted. All right, the way you act, the way you walk, the way you talk, the way you perceive things, your reaction time, everything is totally distorted. Well, that's what's happened to these people in office. Like I'm saying, we've got some serious problems in this country, in this nation, in this world. Well, they're drunk. They're drunk on their power, right? They're just totally intoxicated, and they have no concern for the real welfare of this nation. They will do anything to get elected and get reelected over and over and over again and get their positions. Well, now it's contrasting what's going to happen as far as leadership goes, because look at that verse 5. You tell me what it's saying here. In that day, the Lord of hosts will become a beautiful crown, a glorious diadem to the remnant of his people, a spirit of justice for him who sits in judgment, a strength to those who repel the onslaught at the gate. Now, what is that saying? What does that phrase, in that day, mean? Very often.
The age.
Christ's return. And look at that. In that day, the Lord of hosts, that's Jesus Christ, will be a beautiful crown. Now it's contrasting his leadership with the leadership that they had just prior to their destruction and the leadership that we have in this country, right? It's interesting. He talks about here, he says, in that day the Lord of hosts will become a beautiful crown. He will be the leader, all right? And a glorious diadem to the remnant of his people. What's a diadem?
A precious stones.
Well, it's a precious stone, but it's also a crown of royalty, all right? And what's interesting is when we read in Revelation chapter 19, when Jesus Christ comes back, it says, and I saw the heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called faithful and true, and in righteousness he judges and wages war. Now listen to this. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, many crowns, many jewels within the crown. All right, many diadems, and he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, are following him on white horses. And from his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations. And he will rule with a rod of iron. And he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. You know, he's coming back. He's going to rule with a rod of iron. He's not going to put up with any baloney. He just isn't. That's how he's going to rule, in righteousness. You're not going to see this kind of foolishness that we see today as far as our political leaders are concerned. I mean, these people are, they're just drunk with their power. And they pass these laws that are absolutely insane in the midst of all of our problems. They can't deal with anything of any substance. But here they're talking about Jesus Christ ruling and reigning. And then he says this, a spirit of justice for him who sits in judgment, a strength to those who repel the onslaught at the gate. Now, what's the gate?
Places of leadership and where laws are made.
Yeah, the gate, you could just put the courts, because that was their ancient name for the courts, okay? Because it was at the gates that the judges would gather and that people would come with all their disputes and all their litigation. When it says here, strengthen those who repel the onslaught at the gate, what is the onslaught at the gate? What is the onslaught against our courts today? Well, we could be here all day, all night, for a week, if I could just list all the numbers of just incredible lawsuits or miscarriages of justice that go on. It's the onslaught at the gate. But when Christ comes back, there's not going to be this kind of foolishness going on in the courts. There's just not. And he says in verse 7, and these also reel with wine and stagger from strong drink. He's talking about the judges. Look at that. They reel with wine. They stagger from strong drink. All right? The priest and the prophet reel with strong drink. Now, you can take that literally, but I'm just taking it figuratively. I'm taking it symbolically that these guys, their judgments is totally clouded. Everything's perverted to them. They can't think straight. They can't think clearly. They have no wisdom, no common sense, no understanding. This is what we see in our courts today when it comes to our judges and it comes to our lawyers and attorneys. Isn't it sad? It really is. It says, these also reel with wine and stagger with strong drink. The priest and the prophet reel with strong drink. Now it says the priest and the prophet. What's the modern day term for a prophet?
Pastor.
Pastor, a preacher. Just say preacher, all right? Bring it up to where we live and breathe. The priest and the prophet, or the preacher, reel with strong drink. They are confused by wine. They stagger from strong drink. They reel while having visions. They totter when rendering judgment. Now, and even though people just absolutely despise me for bringing this up, I'm telling you, this is the truth. You got any pastor, minister, priest, evangelist, theologian, or whoever that comes out and says, you know what? Gay marriage is an acceptable thing. it is acceptable before God, it's permissible, and we need to have gay bishops and gay marriage and gay pastors and ministers. I mean, this is happening all over the place. The Episcopal Church, the Lutheran Church, just go down the line. All these churches are caving into this. Now, read this again, and this is what you see. It doesn't mean to me that they're all drunk with hard liquor, but they're drunk in terms of their ability to be able to see things clearly and make a clear judgment from a divine perspective, spiritual perspective. So it says, and these also reel with wine and stagger from strong drink. The priest and the prophet are basically the priest and the preacher reel with strong drink. They are confused by wine. They stagger from strong drink. Well, that's the way it was with Jesus when he came. The scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the religious leaders, they were drunk, they were inebriated, they were intoxicated with their power and with their authority. And these are the ones who, you know, who railroaded Jesus Christ to his death. These are the ones he's talking about. He says they reel while having visions, they totter when rendering judgment. Well, all of these people who are out there and they're preaching things that are totally contrary to what God has said, they're drunk. They're reeling. They can't make a right decision. And there's a lot of people in the church today who look at this Bible as just being a collection of myths and fairy tales and legends and just made up stories, and it has no real authoritative divine message from it. It's just whatever you want to make out of it. Now, that's what happens when these people render judgment. They're not taking God's word serious, and they completely edit what God says, and they don't like. And then he says, for all the tables are full of filthy vomit without a single place. You know, that's pretty graphic, isn't it? But that's God speaking. For all their tables are full of filthy vomit without a single place. It's talking about when you have pastors and ministers and priests and political leaders that are drunk, they can't make common sense decisions, then everything they touch becomes defiled. And it just becomes disgusting. When you look at some of these court decisions, don't you just get absolutely infuriated? You get absolutely disgusted. You get absolutely nauseated by their decisions. That's what God is talking about here. But understand, it's a judgment from God. That's what's happening to us because we have turned our back on God. Then he says in this verse 9, to whom would he teach knowledge? And to whom would he interpret the message? Those just weaned from milk? Those just taken by the breast? For he says, order on order. Order on order, line on line, line on line, a little here, a little there. Indeed, he will speak to this people through stammering lips and foreign tongue. He who said to them, here is rest, give rest to the weary, and here is repose. But they would not listen, so the word of the Lord to them will be order on order, and order on order, and line on line, and line on line, and a little here and a little there, that they may go and stumble backward, be broken and snared and taken captive. Now, what exactly is he saying here? Anybody have any idea?
Well, what does he mean, line on line and little here? I mean,
put it this way. The key to this thing is look at that verse 12. And he, this is God, who said to them, that's his people, right? Here is rest. Give rest to the weary. And here is repose. But they would not listen. Now, what did Jesus Christ say about the weary? He says, come to me, all you who are burdened and heavy laden and weary, and I will give you rest and take upon you my yoke, because my yoke is sweet and my burden is light. Okay, now he's giving this offer here, just like God is doing here, but people will not turn to God. They will not. And people will not turn to Christ, even though he's saying, hey man, here's rest for your soul. Okay, here's repose. But they don't listen. So what is he doing here? Now he's talking about in that verse 9, to whom would he teach knowledge and to whom would he interpret the message? To those just weaned from milk or those taken from the breast? Remember when in the book of Hebrews, and it also says in 1 Peter chapter 2, but in Hebrews chapter 5 it says this, for though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God, which you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is an infant. But solid food is for the mature, who because of practice have their senses trained to discern good and evil. So what he's saying here is that, you know what, it takes a spiritually mature person to see what God is saying. But because people will not listen to God, now he's going to teach them in a different way. Now he's going to teach them in this way. Look at this, verse 10. For he says, order on order, line on line, a little here and a little there. And then he says, indeed, he will speak to this people through a stammering lips and a foreign tongue. But then jump down to verse 13. So the word of the Lord to them will be order on order, line on line, a little here and a little there, that they may go and stumble backwards. In other words, what I'm saying is this. When people do not respond to God's overtures of love and saying, listen, come back to me, turn from your wicked ways, come back to me, I will heal you. I always go back to 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 14. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, I will heal your land. You see, I'm going to repeat that, and now apply it to this country, apply it to this state, apply it to this world, just apply it to all of the problems that we're having. If my people who are called by my name, now here's the thing, you got to be called by God's name. Now, just go down the line, hundreds of different nations, they're not called by God's name. But we as a nation are called by God's name because we claim to be a Christian nation, right? So look at all the problems that we have. But God's saying, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and seek my face and pray and turn from their wicked ways, I will hear from heaven and I will heal their land. You see, God can heal us if we turn to him, but we won't turn to him. So he says, okay, you won't turn to me? So here, a line on line, all right, a little here, a little there. What he's saying is, I'm going to send you a judgment here and a judgment there, a judgment here, a judgment there. I'm going to judge you here, I'm going to judge you there, all right? And if you do not return to me, then you're really going to reap the whirlwind. Just look around the world and look what's going on. But who has the good grace to see that this is God speaking? He's orchestrating this because people will not listen to his word. So guess what? It's order on order, line on line, a little here, a little there. He's sending judgment after judgment after judgment after judgment to try to get men to turn to him. That's his purpose. But if that does not work, then they're going to be annihilated. Because look at this verse 11. Indeed, he will speak to this people through stammering lips in a foreign tongue. So what does that mean?
The Assyrians are going to come.
Good. Then because they wouldn't listen, you know, order on order or line on line, they wouldn't listen to him. Now they're going to be overrun by a people that they don't even understand their language. Most people cannot see it. I don't care if you're running for office or not. Why? Because look at that verse 9 again. To whom would he teach knowledge? And to whom would he interpret the message? To those just weaned from milk? Most people can't get it. They just can't get it. So then in verse 14 it says, therefore hear the word of the Lord, O scoffers, who rule this people who are in Jerusalem, because you have said, we have made a covenant with death, and with Sheol we have made a pact. The overwhelming scourge will not reach us when it passes by, for we have made falsehood our refuge, and we have concealed ourselves with deception. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a costly cornerstone, for the foundation firmly placed. He who believes in it will not be disturbed. I will make justice the measuring line and righteousness the level. Then hail will sweep away the refuge of lies, and the waters will overflow the secret place. Your covenant with death will be canceled, and your pact with Sheol will not stand. When the overwhelming scourges pass through, then you become its trampling place. As often as it passes through, it will seize you from morning after morning. It will pass through any time during the day or night, and it will be a sheer terror to understand what it means. Now, before we go any further, let's just back up here and look what he's saying here. In that verse 14, therefore hear the word of the Lord, you scoffers. Now, we are told, Peter says this, that in the last days, one of the things that's going to characterize a lot of people is they're going to be scoffers and mockers. And just basically saying, well, where's the sign of his coming or return of his coming? People have been saying that for thousands of years. It ain't happened yet. There's going to be scoffers and mockers, right? They're coming out of the woodwork today. But also in Psalm 2, it said this. Why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand. The rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. And he who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. He will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury, saying, but as for me, I have installed my king, and upon Zion, my holy mountain, I will surely tell the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son today. I've begotten. And anyway, what I'm saying is this. This is what's happening today, is that there's scoffers all over the place who want to throw off God's laws, his moral laws and his commandments, and they feel like they're going to be free by doing it. Well, that's what happened to Judah just before it was overrun. It was filled with scoffers, just like our world and our country is today. Filled with scoffers, filled with mockers. He said, therefore, the word of the Lord, O scoffers who rule this people, who are in Jerusalem, because you have said, we have made a covenant with death, and with Sheol, or hell, or the grave, we have made a pact. An overwhelming scourge will not reach us when it passes by, for we have made falsehood our refuge, and we have concealed ourselves with deception. Now, here's the thing. What is talking about they made a covenant with death? Well, there could be several different instances when they did that in their history, but I think as an example of what it was talking about there is when the Syrians, not the Assyrians, but when the Syrians, well, let me just back up for a minute. What the northern tribes had done when they felt threatened is they would make alliances, and they made them with Egypt, and they made them with other countries, all right, feeling like, well, this is going to save us from our enemy, save us from what's coming against us or the threat that's against us. And Jerusalem did the same thing. She made a covenant with Assyria, of all nations, at one time when she was threatened by the northern tribes, and she was also threatened by the king of Damascus or Syria. Long story short, they made that covenant, and that just really turned it and to bite them in the rear, because it was the Assyrians in the end who came down to become a thorn in their side. And all I'm saying is this. Instead of turning to God in all, in the midst of all their problems and in the midst of all the threats that were coming against them, they made covenants with these other nations. And it's referred to here, you have made a covenant with death. Well, what's interesting is this is what's going to happen in the end of the world. It was Daniel. Daniel's the one who made this prediction in regards to the Antichrist. Is that what's going to happen when the Antichrist comes to rule and reign? He's going to make a covenant with Israel. And in their covenant, apparently, he's going to allow them to rebuild their temple. But 3.5 years into this covenant, he's going to break this covenant. And then he's going to declare himself to be God when he goes into this temple. And then he's going to turn on the Jews. And so this covenant they're talking about here, yes, it had an application to the northern tribes and the southern tribes of Israel as far as their immediate destruction. But it's got a far-reaching prophecy in regards to this covenant of death, because this is what Daniel said. He said, and he, this is the Antichrist, will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week, but in the middle of the week he will put a stop to sacrifices and grain offerings, and on the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate, even until a complete destruction to one is decreed, is poured out on the one who makes desolate. Now, I know that just reading that one verse there, you don't understand what it's saying, but you put it all together, it's that the covenant is made between this Antichrist and God's people. But he ends up breaking this covenant 3.5 years into it, and then he really turns on the Jews. And then finally, at the very end, when Christ comes back and deals with this, they will turn back to Christ. But it has, like I said, it has a near fulfillment and a far-reaching fulfillment. But then it says this. Look at that verse 16. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a costly cornerstone, for the foundation firmly placed. He who believes in it will not be disturbed. Now, who's he talking about?
Jesus Christ.
He's talking about Jesus Christ here. There's no doubt about it. He's talking about Jesus Christ. You see how this oscillates back and forth? He's talking about their near coming destruction. He's also talking about their latter day destruction. And they keep bringing back to the fact that, you know what? When I finish dealing with you, when I take you behind a woodshed and beat you within an inch of your life because of all your sins and your crimes and your murders and your idolatries and your immorality, and I really deal with you, and then you have a remnant left, then I'm going to put a leader over you who is a leader that is one who leads in righteousness and godliness, a leader that is going to be one who's going to really know how to lead. In other words, remember when we went through chapter 9 of Isaiah? It said this, for a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest upon his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor and Mighty God, Eternal Father and Prince of Peace, and there will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. And it's saying very clearly, you can't get any more plain than this. It says that a child is going to come into this world, and one of his titles is going to be Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. Jesus Christ is our peace. He's the Prince of Peace. And we were told here that one of his titles is going to be called Prince of Peace. But nobody wants to have anything to do with the Prince of Peace, right? And so there is no peace. So people are saying that these absurd things, these stupid, idiotic things, as far as where peace begins and where it ends. I tell you right now, it begins and it ends with Jesus Christ. But this is what it's talking about, is what when he's going to be ruling and reigning. But also, we went through chapter 11 of Isaiah. It said this about Jesus Christ. It says, he will delight in the fear of the Lord, and he will not judge by what his eye sees, nor makes a decision by what his ear hears. But with righteousness he will judge the poor, and decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth. And he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips, and he will slay the wicked. Also righteousness will be the belt about his loins, and faithfulness the belt about his waist. And the wolf will dwell with the lamb, and the leopard will lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and the little boy will lead them, and also the cow and the bear will graze, and their young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like an ox, and the nursing child will play by the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child will put his hand on the viper's den, and they will not hurt or destroy in all my mountains, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And it says, in that day, nations will resort to the root of Jesse, who will stand as a signal for the people. In other words, what I'm saying here, that's what he's talking about when we jump back over here in chapter 28 of this Isaiah, when he says in that verse 16, therefore, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a costly cornerstone, for the foundation firmly placed, and he who believes in it will not be disturbed. This is the thing, all right? This is Jesus Christ. There's no doubt about it. He is the cornerstone. All right, what is a cornerstone?
It's the strength of the whole building.
Yeah, it's usually...
It's a foundation stone.
Yeah, it's a foundation stone. It's usually from that stone that everything else is plumbed or everything else is measured and built upon, is that cornerstone. Now, there's no getting around Jesus Christ. Listen to people today, and they're always trying to just throw in together all of these different belief systems. If you really want to be honest, you want to see somebody that's divisive, you want to see somebody who is intolerant, read the Gospels. Read about this guy named Jesus Christ, right? That people have painted into this effeminate person who can't get wrought up about anything. And his only message is, hey, it doesn't matter what you believe and how you act and what you do, everybody's going to heaven. And how they get that out of Jesus Christ, I don't know. Because if you read about him, you find out, hey, man, Jesus Christ was not crucified because he was so tolerant. Believe me, it's because he was intolerant. And so when you read this, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a costly cornerstone, from the foundation firmly placed. He who believes in it will not be disturbed. Now, to believe in Jesus Christ, you've got to commit to him. You've got to be on that stone. Just like that ark, Noah's ark. You could believe all you want that that ship could float, but I'm telling you right now, unless you are inside that ship, you weren't going to be saved. Yeah, that's all there is to it. So when it talks about here, he who believes in it will not be disturbed, that's what it means to believe. I mean, we could look at a plane flying overhead and we could say, I believe that plane can fly. But I'm telling you right now, until you get in that plane and strap yourself into that seat and that plane takes off, that's proof positive that you put your faith in that plane. We can all say, well, I believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God. But that's not going to save anybody. You got to completely commit to him. All right? That's what he's talking about here. He who believes in it will not be disturbed. When we put our faith in Jesus Christ, we are anchored and we're not going to be blown by every whim that comes along. He says in verse 17, I will make justice the measuring line and righteousness the level. The hail will sweep away the refuge of lies, and the waters will overflow the secret place. In other words, when he comes to rule and reign, it's going to be in justice and righteousness and truth. And he's talking about here, the hail will sweep away the refuge of lies. Look at the lies that we have today. All right? The lies. I'll just throw out an example. Here's the lie. An unborn child is subhuman. They're not human. You can just do away with them and discard them like they're a piece of garbage. All right? Here's the lie. That's a woman's body. Therefore, it's her choice. That's a lie. Why is that a lie? Because that baby inside of her is not her body. That baby has a totally different DNA, totally different fingerprints. I mean, just go on and on and on. That child is unique. But the lie is, well, it's her body. The lie is, it's her choice. You see, I'm just giving you one tiny example. Look at the lies to try to prop up all of our sins. I don't care whether it's swindling, lying, cheating, stealing, conniving, or fornicating, adulterizing. Throw the sin out there. So often, it's backed up with a lie. we lie to ourselves. Well, he's saying here that when he rules and reigns in righteousness, these lies are going to be done away with and they're going to be exposed for what they are. And he says in verse 18, your covenant with death will be canceled and your pact with Sheol will not stand. When the overwhelming scourge passes through, then you will become its trampling place. As often as it passes through, it will seize you from morning after morning. It will pass through any time during the day or night, and it will be sheer terror to understand what it means. In other words, he's saying here that because these people wouldn't believe, then it's line on line, order on order. In other words, he's going to send judgment after judgment. But he's talking about here that their covenant would not stand. In other words, they put their faith, their trust in what? These other nations, but especially at the end of the world when they put their confidence in this world leader who they're going to believe is they're going to be their Messiah, is going to find out that he is anything but their Messiah. And that covenant is going to be broken. But it's talking about here when the overwhelming scourge passes through, you become its trampling place. As often as it passes through, it will seize you from morning after morning. It will pass through any time during the day or night, and it will be sheer terror to you. Understand what it means. In other words, throughout their history, look at how the Jews have suffered. They've suffered immeasurably. I mean, they were thrown out of their land by the Assyrians. They were thrown out by the Babylonians. Then they were thrown out by the Romans. They've been thrown all over this world or exiled all over this world to every nation on earth. And they have had not had a resting place for the sole of their foot. They have been under tremendous judgment. All right, and now they're back in their homeland. And God is blessing and prospering them in many respects. But they've got a judgment coming that you won't believe. And that's what he's talking about here, what's going to happen to these people. But they're not going to be totally annihilated, that there's going to be a remnant, and they're going to give their life to Jesus Christ, and then they're going to become a great kingdom, a great nation under his leadership. But then, look at this verse 20-21. It says here, the bed is too short on which to stretch out, and the blanket is too small to wrap oneself in. For the Lord will raise up as at Mount Perazim, and he will be stirred as in the valley of Gibeon to do his task, his unusual task, and to work, his extraordinary work. Now, this here's what's kind of interesting to me. When he says this, the bed is too short on which to stretch out, and the blanket is too small to wrap oneself in. Look at how we come up with the solution for our problems. Are they really covering our problems? Are they really dealing with our problems? Anything that we come up to solve our problems, it comes far short of what we need to do, right? That's what he's talking about. So he's talking to his people here. Any kind of solutions, any kind of remedies, any kind of thing that they can come up with to try to solve their problems, apart from committing to God, it's going to come up short. That's what he's saying here. Does that make sense to you? Look at that verse 20 again. The bed is too short on which to stretch out, and the blanket is too small to wrap oneself in. Apply it to the world today. Look at the economic meltdown. It doesn't matter what we do. It's going to come up way, way short to solving our problems, isn't it? Because we won't turn to God. But he's talking specifically here to the Jews. In other words, all the covenants they make and all the preparations they make and all the everything that they do to try to solve their problems. It's not going to solve it. But then it says here in that verse 21, for the Lord will raise up as at Mount Perazim, and he will be stirred as in the valley of Gibeon to do his task, his unusual task, and to work his work as extraordinary work. What does that mean? All the way back to 2 Samuel, when we went through that in chapter 5, we read about how the Philistines were coming against David. And this is what it says. And the Philistines heard that they had anointed David to be king over Israel. All the Philistines went up to seek out David. And when David heard of it, he went down to the stronghold. Now the Philistines came and spread themselves out in the valley of Rephaim. And then David inquired of the Lord, saying, shall I go up against the Philistines? Will you give them into my hands? And the Lord said, go up, and I will certainly give the Philistines into your hands. So David came to Baal-Perazim and defeated them there, and he said, the Lord has broken through my enemies before me like the breakthrough of waters. Therefore, he named the place Baal-Perazim. And that's when God gave him a tremendous victory over his enemies. And David was a type of Christ. And it's talking about here when Christ comes back, he's going to defeat these enemies, just like David defeated his enemies. But it also says here, it will be stirred up as in the valley of Gibeon. Do anybody know what he's talking about there? I know we're running out of time here, so I just have to make it quick. But he says here, in terms of Gibeon, that's when Joshua had to deal with five kings and their armies that were coming against him. And this is what it says in regards to what happened to him. He said this, "So Joshua came upon them suddenly by marching all night to Gilgal, and the Lord confounded them before Israel, and he slew them with a great slaughter at Gibeon, and pursued them by the way of the ascent of Beth Horon, and struck them as far as Azekah and Makeda, and they fled from before Israel while they were at the descent of Beth Horon, and the Lord threw large stones from heaven at them as far as Azekah, and they died, and there were more who died from the hailstones than those who of the sons of Israel who killed with the sword." Now listen to this. "Then Joshua spoke to the Lord in that day when the Lord delivered up the Amorites before the sons of Israel, and he said in the sight of Israel, 'O sun, stand still at Gibeon, and O moon in the valley of Aijalon.' So the sun stood still and the moon stopped until the nations avenged themselves on their enemies. Is it not written in the book of Jasar, 'And the sun stopped in the middle of the sky and did not hasten to go down for about a whole day, and there was no day like it before it or after it, when the Lord listened to the voice of a man, for the Lord fought for Israel?'" And then Joshua returned to camp. So that's what he's talking about. Now, this tremendous victory over God's enemies was at Gibeon, when he actually stopped the entire universe. He stopped time so that these guys could be avenged on their enemies. And, you know, that's what he's talking about here. He's talking about all of their preparations. The bed's too short. You know, the blanket won't cover. Everything that they do to try to solve their problems and try to defeat their enemies apart from God's help is not going to work. So when it says in verse 21, "For the Lord will raise up at Mount Perazim, and he will be stirred as in the valley of Gibeon to do his task, his unusual task, to work, his extraordinary work." In other words, he's talking about his work, his judgment. He says in verse 22, "And now do not carry on as scoffers, or your fetters will be made stronger. For I have heard from the Lord God of hosts of decisive destruction on all the earth." Now he jumps from the destruction of the Jews to all of the earth. And I don't have time to go into this, but we have read it, especially in chapter 24 of Isaiah, and back in chapter 13, where God said he's going to make men scarcer than gold, than the pure gold of Ophir, that the world is going to come under tremendous destruction, where everything's going to be destroyed on this planet. That's what he's talking about here. And in verse 23, "Give ear and hear my voice. Listen to my words. Does the farmer plow continually to plant a seed? Does he continually turn and harrow the ground? Does he not level its surface and sow dill and scatter cumin and plant wheat in rows, barley in its place, and rye within its area? For his God instructs and teaches him properly. For dill is not threshed with a threshing sledge, nor is a cartwheel driven with cumin. But dill is beaten out with a rod and cumin with a club. Grain for bread is crushed. Indeed, he does not continue to thresh it forever, because the wheel of his cart and its horses eventually damage it. He does not thresh it longer. This also comes from the Lord of hosts, who has made his counsel wonderful and his wisdom great." Now, what is that saying? Just in concluding these verses here in this chapter 28. Just take it in the context of all the judgment that's coming upon the world and coming upon his people. What is he saying there?
God's got an order to things, and he's patient and long-suffering. But
very good. Very good. That's exactly what he's talking about. In other words, God, he just doesn't get up one morning and say, "I'm in a bad mood. I'm going to knock some heads together, man." No, he has mapped this all out. He's saying, "Thus far, no further. When your cup of iniquity begins to overflow, when you've pushed the envelope this far, then I'm going to stand up and I'm going to judge you." But before we get to that point, he tries over and over and over again with one overture after another, trying to get men come back to him. There's all kinds of sirens and bells and whistles and basically warnings that are going out from God, trying to say, "Come back to me. You're on a collision course with my judgment if you do not turn around." But here's the thing. God's just not going to make this appeal forever, because that's what he's saying here. Does a farmer plow continually to plant a seed? Does he continually turn and harrow the ground? In other words, hey man, this isn't going to go on forever. And just keep in mind that God's not mocked. A man is going to reap exactly what he sows. And we've been sowing to the wind that he's going to reap the whirlwind. He's talking about his judgments here. But then it also makes a distinction with how the farmer deals with the herbs. Oh, I don't care whether it's dill or cumin. And how he treats the wheat, which is harder grain. In other words, God will thresh individual souls differently depending upon how much they need to be chastised, how much they need to come under his judgment. Does anybody have anything you want to add or share?
Well,